Well, good morning and wonderful to be together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians. So I will ask you to stand as we hear the word of God read. Philippians chapter 4, we're reading from verse 1 actually to 7. 1 to 7. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice always in the Lord. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus. Open our ears that we may hear Jesus. Open our hearts that we may receive Jesus. In his name, amen. Please be seated. Great privilege for me to be up here today in the absence of our senior pastor Frank. But wonderful time we've had looking through the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Now, if you know anything about English history in the 17th century, you may know the name Oliver Cromwell. He was a Puritan and also a military and a political leader. A portrait was once painted of him, and thinking to please Cromwell, the artist omitted the warts that were apparently on his face. Now, when Cromwell saw the portrait, he said, "Take it away. Paint me warts and all." And that, dear friends, has become a famous quote in English literature. And I was telling Pastor Vince just the other morning on the news, you won't believe it, one of the anchors said, "Warts and all." And I thought, he knows. So that is it. That's what I love about the scriptures. They never whitewash their characters. They tell it like it is, that we are fallen creatures prone to sin, feet of clay. And Scripture paints it warts and all. Now, you recall that the Apostle Paul here is in prison in Rome, and he's writing to the church he planted in Philippi, which was a Roman colony city. And as we've seen, it was a healthy church, which brought him great joy. But it was no means a perfect church. So Paul is writing to encourage them to fight to stay healthy. I'll quote the first part of a well-known poem. "If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it you spoil the masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground. You'd be a misfit there." Well, the scriptures are also very practical. And as the apostle shows us here, he's spoken, as we looked at some very profound theological issues and statements. Now he comes to the practical application, because belief and behavior must always go together. And so in this passage we read, Paul deals with several subjects, and we're going to see what we can learn from them. So if you're taking notes this morning on your outline, first heading is healthy churches can have contentious Christians. Verse 2 and 3, I plead, he says, with Judea, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Here he mentions two women who were causing contention in the church. If you look up 1 Timothy 1:18-20, he deals with two men in the church in Ephesus. And in both cases he names them, Judea and Syntyche here, and the men are Hymenaeus and Alexander in the church in Ephesus. And it seems that these were prominent members of the church, and that the problems they caused were serious enough for Paul to mention them in letters that would be read in public. No fear of lawsuits in those days. So we ask, what is the cause of contention? Well, to dwell with saints above we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story. So the apostle doesn't give us any details of what these women have caused, the problems they have, and so we must not speculate. However, we know from this as well as other letters of Paul, there was conflict in the first century church and even to the present day. And most churches down the ages have experienced problems of one kind or another. And these arise because of spiritual pride, petty jealousies, ambition for positions, as people try and build their own kingdoms. See, it's easy to say, I am right and you are wrong. So rivalry and arguments follow and churches split in division, dissension, discontent, disharmony, disunity, playing right into the hands of the devil. Paul says these women had contended at his side for the gospel, but now they had become contentious and they contend against each other. What then is the consequence of contention? Well, the harmony of the church is spoiled like a discordant note in a piece of music. The testimony of Christians is damaged, and the gospel is hindered because this sort of thing really is kept within the church circle. And so the world laughs at us because it knows that that ought not to be. The devil scores a victory because instead of standing united against a common enemy, we really take sides with the devil, who wants nothing more than to see a house divided against itself. Dear friends, this can happen even today, and does. What then can be done about it? Well, there is the cure for contention. Verse 3 there. Here we have a wonderful lesson from a pastor's heart. See, Paul wants to resolve the conflict so the church then could focus on their full energies on promoting the gospel. So he pleads with each one in such terms, as you notice, that neither could think that he is given priority over the other. He's careful not to take sides. Note the tactful repetition of the word, I plead. He wants them, you see, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, to be able to pray together again, and be of one mind. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 13, Paul said this to the Colossian church, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, I think it's significant to see how Paul mobilizes the whole resources of the church to mend that quarrel. No effort is too great to maintain the unity of and the peace in the church. And so writing to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Judea and Syntyche go down in history as contentious Christians. Dear friends, what will history write about you and me? makes us think. Let me continue the poem. But since no perfect church exists, made of perfect folk, let's cease on looking for that church and love the church we're in. Of course it's not the perfect church, that's simple to discern, but you and I and all of us could cause the tide to turn. Oh, let us pray that none of us here would be guilty of causing division in this church. Let the example of Eudia and Syntyche be a lesson for us. Second point is this, and if you're taking notes, healthy churches have the secret of true blessing. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The apostle turns now from the stress in the church to the Christian duty of rejoicing. Now rejoice is a distinctively Christian word. It actually sums up the spirit of the Christian life. And in this letter of Philippians, it is full of it. In fact, in the short four chapters, Paul makes 12 references to rejoicing and joy. And here in one verse, he repeats it. A morbid and a downcast Christian is not only a bad advertisement for Christianity, but also a contradiction in terms. John Wesley said, sour godliness is the devil's religion. And how true that is. Ah, I hear you say, that is totally unreasonable. I can't always be happy and have a smile on my face. Of course you're right. But you then confusing being happy and having joy. You see, happiness is an elusive thing, being based on external or outward circumstances. And as these change, so does the level of happiness. People look for things to make them happy, but it doesn't last very long. Paul is talking about something very different here. The word he uses for joy and rejoice, kairo, is a word that looks beyond external circumstances and situations, and in fact is often linked with suffering, persecution, trials, and afflictions. Now this is very interesting, because remember that this exhortation comes from a man in prison facing death. This is the man who had been beaten, stoned, hounded by mobs. And here he's not just preaching a sermon about it, but he is in very truth personally experienced it. He is walking the talk. He is putting his money where his mouth is. And this makes it much easier to accept. Yes, somebody can preach about it, but if they've not experienced it, here he has. Experiences which leave others bitter and angry against others and God himself left this apostle Paul overflowing with joy and rejoicing. So he asked the question, why should Christians rejoice? Well, simply because we're commanded to do so. It's not a matter of temperament or personality. It's not whether you're a sanguine, jovial type of person or a melancholic, serious type of person. This is part and parcel of the Christian character. And it's in the same way as we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, joy is being one of that on the cluster. So this, as you see, is not some superficial thing that fails to find satisfaction for our deepest needs. This comes from within and is totally independent of outward circumstances. Moreover, it cannot be worked up at will, because it's part of being a Christian, in the same way that we are to produce the other fruit of the Spirit. That is why if you are a Christian in the true sense of the word, that is, you've been born again of the Spirit of God, you are commanded to rejoice. And just in case you did not take that in, Paul repeats it because it is so important. As children of the living God, we have so much for which to rejoice. Think about our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He came and died on the cross for us to forgive our sins, shed His blood. To think that He rose again from the dead, that He sent us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. His steadfast love and mercy and grace to us. His wonderful presence and provision. His providence and protection. Paul models this kind of joy to which he calls us to do. He's a man who's been there and done it and got the t-shirt. And he can speak from experience. So the question is, are you and I rejoicing Christians? Nehemiah 8 verse 10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Second question, whom should Christians rejoice? Now Paul gives us the secret. He does not merely tell us to rejoice. That's what secular psychologists and counselors would tell you. And you'll pay a lot of money to hear them say, just do your best, try a little harder. Remember the song by Bobby McFerrin? It's all right, I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry, be happy. You remember that? Yeah. That is all a myth. In all my 47 years of pastoral ministry, I've never seen that succeed. But notice that Paul says, in the Lord. That's the governing factor, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only in the Lord that you and I can have that joy and rejoice, even when everything is falling around our ears. We can rejoice in who the Lord is and what He has done for us. Our joy rests in His love, His grace, His mercy, which takes us through all the experiences of life in good times as well as bad. But more than that, we also share the joy of the Lord Himself. Remember what Jesus said, John 15 verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is because He saved us from our sin by His death and resurrection. He's indwelt us by His Holy Spirit. He is willing and able to supply our needs. And He causes all things to work for good, together for good, if we love Him and belong to Him. Even death for us is gain, as we saw at the beginning of the study. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, if we have life in Him. Because He is always with us. And nothing, as he says to Rome, in the Romans chapter 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from His love. Isn't that enough to make us rejoice in the Lord? And I want to ask you a question. Are you a rejoicing Christian? Third question, how often should Christians rejoice? He says, always. That's a very easy verse to quote, isn't it? But is it really possible to put that into practice? With our fallen natures, we, I'm sure, all struggle with that. Yet we see the Apostle Paul, who refuses to complain and feel sorry for himself. He had that inner joy and peace, so was able to rejoice in the midst of his trials and testing. You see, a rejoicing faith is a powerful witness for the gospel. While in prison, as we know, he sang praises to God. He cheered up the other prisoners. Imagine how he impressed the prison guards, who would be used to cursing and complaining of other prisoners. And Christian joy is contagious. I want you to listen to this true story. A woman was on a London railway station when an elderly man said to her, I want to thank you. Rather surprised, she said, what for? He answered her, I used to be the man at the ticket office. Whenever you bought your ticket, you smiled at me and always with a joyful voice said, "Good morning, how are you today?" You were always the same, and I wondered why you were always so joyful. One day I saw you had a Bible in your hand, and thinking that perhaps that was the source of your cheerfulness, I bought a Bible and began to read it. Soon I found Christ as my Savior, and now I am joyful too. Let us apply that in practical terms. How do you and I treat the person at the till in the supermarket? Do we give them a greeting, ask them how they are? How about that awkward person on the phone when you're trying to resolve a problem and it's frustrating to you? You see, like that lady at the station, we don't know what influence we might have in the life of another person. And they will soon notice the difference. To rejoice in the Lord always is to have that constant spiritual joy in our hearts, even if things are not working out well for us. Listen to Paul as he describes some of his hardships in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. You see, it's not pie in the sky. It's not some out there thing that's unreal and unattainable. It is. Yes, even in times of sorrow, we can rejoice. Even in times when things are bad, we can have joy in our hearts. And again, notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Notice, he doesn't say for all circumstances. That's pretty hard. But in circumstances. And my wife reminded me of that this morning during the last 3.5 weeks after a water leak in our bedroom after the heavy rains. We are at 6s and 7s. Our place is a mess. We're sleeping on the floor in the lounge. And my wife just reminded me, be thankful in all circumstances. And we have to learn that. Isn't that right? Yeah, knowing that God loves us and He's present with us in those circumstances. Are you and I known as complaining Christians? Or do others see a joyful heart in us no matter what? Do you know someone who epitomizes this in their life? I do, and so do you. And her name is Stella. And Stella is at the back of the church. I asked permission from her. Stella, will you stand up? With all her pain and suffering, her difficulties and struggles, and I have never heard, and I'm sure you have never heard, Stella complain, but only rejoice in the Lord. Is it possible? Stella, you're an inspiration to us, dear sister. Bless you for her. You don't know half the story of Stella. Yes, it is possible when you see a lady like that. And if you stop to hear her story, you won't believe it. Third point, healthy churches, if you're taking notes, have the antidote to anxiety. Verse 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't worry. Come on, Paul. You can't be serious. Hands up those who have no worries at all. I was going to say, if you did, then you're a liar. I confess, of course, we all worry. I worry. You worry. If we're honest, we all worry. What are we worried about? Well, the economy, your job, your marriage, your health, your children, parents, what's on your list? Did you hear about Joe? Not our Joe here. So he used to worry about everything all the time. One day a friend saw him and he had a big smile on his face. "What happened to you, Joe?" his friend asked. "Well," said Joe, "I found the answer to worry. I have hired a man to do all my worrying for me." His friend asked, "How much does he charge?" Joe replied, $1,000 per week. "But you can't afford that." Joe said, "That's his worry." Don't you wish it was possible for someone to handle all your worries? Here, Paul offers us the solution. That is indeed possible, and dear friends, it will cost you nothing. Let's examine this more closely. The ailment, verse 6a, do not be anxious. I'm sure we're all in some way or another are affected by this ailment. Some think it's a matter of disposition. Some think that they naturally worry more than others. They do not seem to be happy unless they are worrying about something. Have you met those people? And their motto is, "Why pray when I can worry?" Yeah, Paul makes no allowance for our disposition. And he sets an embargo on worry or anxiety. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus did and said to us in Matthew 6:25 to 34. You remember the Sermon on the Mount where he tells us not to worry or be anxious about our life, our food, our clothes, tomorrow, the future. We worry about what might happen and imagine all sorts of things of how it will turn out. But let's face it, 99% of what we worry about does not take place. And most of what we worry about, we actually have no control over and could not change anything anyway. Give you a personal illustration of that. When I was a chaplain in the military in the Rhodesian War, I went out to visit troops in the bush. I came home and I realized that I'd left my web belt behind. That's a belt that you have with your ammunition and so on. Now that's a court-martial offense. I came home and I was worried. I didn't sleep much that night. Can you imagine the headlines? Chaplain court-martialed. And I worried and worried. Yes, I did a little prayer, but more worry. Next morning, I was notified that somebody had found my web belt and they were returning it to me. What a senseless night. I could have just slept peacefully. Worry, you see, tends to destroy the body, gives ulcers in the stomach, and it saps vitality out of living. Worry exhausts the mind, depresses the spirit, and leaves problems exactly as they are. Someone said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. Now let me pause for a moment and ask you a personal question. Are you worried and anxious about something now? Do you really believe that the Lord can take care of that for you? Would you be willing to surrender that up to Him right now and let Him take your worry and concern? What is holding you back? Don't you trust Him enough? Have you trusted Him for your salvation, for your eternal life? Do you think He's not interested in every detail of your life? That's why the Scriptures order us not to worry or be anxious. It's actually a sin, because it shows a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father who loves us and who alone knows the future and is willing to and able to supply our needs and see us through. Of course, there's a legitimate and genuine concern for the welfare of others and ourselves. It is also a sin to be irresponsible and carefree, but to be overwhelmed with anxiety and worry is wrong. So, what can be done about it? Here's the antidote. Verse 6b, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Yes, the prescription to cure worry and anxiety. It's an outpouring of our heart to God. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, Verse 7, cast, and the word there is throw all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. God freely offers to take our worries and our anxieties upon Himself. And how often we try to work things out for ourselves before we take them to the Lord in prayer. Prayer can do what we cannot. Prayer is our whole approach to God. It covers every aspect, our worship, our adoration, our confession, and our requests. Not only are we to be prayerful, Paul says, but we are to be thankful. How often do we place our requests before God and then fail to thank Him for the answer, even if that answer we receive may not be the answer we wanted or expected? But you see, once we pray, we are actually putting it in God's hands. He is now in control, and we can be thankful to Him for that. Yet we take so much for granted and seldom pause to thank Him. Someone said, if your knees are shaking, kneel on them. Pray to God and let Him deal with it. And dear friends, we need not be bashful about letting God know the desires of our heart. God knows them anyway, but as a loving Heavenly Father, He invites us to share them with Him. And nothing is too great, nothing too small for His love to be concerned about. He knows what is best for us, and He will answer accordingly. And in prayer we know He can answer yes and give us our request, or He can say no, and no is an answer. Or He can say wait. Delays are not necessarily denials. Sometimes we do have to wait for the answer because God is testing us. And if God says no, well then we've got to accept that as His will for us. But we ought to give genuine thanksgiving in all our prayers, regardless of our circumstances, knowing that God will provide our needs, not our greeds. Somebody said this, worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change. Prayer is a conversation with God about things He can change. See, prayer and worry cannot coexist. There's always a conflict. Prayer is driven out by worry, and worry is driven out by prayer. I trust your motto is, why worry when I can pray? So then what's the after effect of all of this? Verse 7, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we are free from anxiety and worry and we are prayerful and thankful, then we will be peaceful. Notice the word and, linking it up with verse 6. And the peace of God. After praying about it, and the peace of God. Today, hearts around the world are failing for fear. Fear of the past, fear of the present, fear of the future. People consult psychiatrists, take tranquilizers, move to different surroundings, all in a constant and futile search for peace of mind and heart. Yet God's peace, the only true peace, is available if we would only turn to Him in faith and repentance. Peace, that lovely word which has its roots in the Hebrew word shalom and the Greek word Irene, is used hundreds of times in the Bible. And its meaning is completeness and wholeness. It's not just the absence of trouble, but it is that quiet tranquility and calmness within, despite all that may be raging without. It denotes that kind of well-being that is derived from a deep relationship with God. And it's not just a momentary peace, but an ongoing peacefulness about our daily lives. Why? Because it's a peace of God. It originates with God. It is the peace He gives. God's answer to the peace question is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And Jesus promises us in John 16:33 that in this world we would have trouble. But he also promises us that no matter what our circumstances might be, if we turn to him, we will know that peace within. And Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Now, dear friends, this peace of mind and heart is more than a passive resignation to unpleasant circumstances. It's a peace that transcends all understanding. In other words, it's a peace which baffles and confounds analysis and mere comprehension. It's that inner tranquility based on peace with God because our sins are forgiven in Christ. It is something that cannot be explained but only experienced. And the hymn writer put it like this, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Paul here uses a military term to tell us how God does this. God guards or garrisons our hearts and minds. And the idea is that there is a sentry standing as protection over those who are in Christ Jesus. This extends then to the core of our being and our deepest intentions. The heart refers, of course, to the seat of our desires, our feelings, our passions and our impulses. The mind to our intellect, our understanding and our thought. Listen to J.B. Phillips, how he translates this verse. Don't worry over anything whatever. Tell God in every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer, and the peace of God which transcends human understanding will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. And this peace, like the joy you have spoken about, is a gift from God, and is also part of that cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, it cannot be worked up at will, because false peace will soon become obvious. Well, how do you and I measure up? Do you have that kind of peace? Well, dear friends, if not, humbly ask the Lord to give it to you. What a contrast between God's peace and the so-called peace that the world offers. The world thinks of peace in the sense of just absence from conflict and trouble, and vainly hopes for peace in the world, which we know can never be without the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. The world may think it as something that looks like peace, but it is not. Listen to what Isaiah 57:20-21 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Paul is writing this letter to Christians, those who have accepted that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for their sins and have received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Those who have sought, who know and seek to follow Jesus. Dear friend, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you have everything to worry about. And perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you today, convicting you of your sin, your shame and guilt. You know you have no peace of heart and mind, but you can put your trust in him right now. You see, anxiety is because we have a past which we cannot change, a future that we cannot control. But now in the present, it is possible to have that peace of mind and heart, because by his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive you your past. He can help you in your present, and he will give you hope for the future. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 6, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. May I plead with you, act in obedience to the word of God. And as Job so aptly put it, submit to God and be at peace with him. We would love to help you find that peace if that is the issue you are struggling with. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up and to sing a beautiful song. While they do that, let's just ask the Lord to bless us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truths. We thank you that, Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to work it out in our lives. And even as we learnt a couple of weeks ago that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but it is you who is at work in us. Help us, Lord, that we may show the world that we have a peace that passes understanding. Thank you for this beautiful name of Jesus who makes it possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.